1 Kings 19, to the words of that song. I was sitting there thinking how many allusions in that song are found here in 1 Kings 19, and maybe the song is still fresh enough on your heart. When I read the text here in a moment, you'll see the connection. 1 Kings 19, I don't want to preach at you today, or to you today. I want to just talk to you if I can. The challenge of a text like this and preaching it again is I've preached it several times, and I have so many things that enter my mind as I'm writing a sermon, this sermon or preaching it. I don't want to be distracted by the things I know, because I don't think God brought me back here to this passage to tell you what I already knew. I want to try to show you how God reapplied it in a different way. Of course, I'm reminded that every passage of Scripture has one primary interpretation. In other words, it's what it means. It only means one thing. But the great thing about a living book is every time you read it, it says a different thing to you. And that's an application. And the Word of God can be applied in an infinite number of ways to our experience. And so I hope that God will apply it to you. And so think about the song as we read our text together. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord, if you're a Bible student, you know who that is. It's the angel of the Lord, came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break it in pieces, rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. The Lord was not in the fire, but after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. Behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "Where? What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. It shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Elijah here in 1 Kings number 19, chapter 19, comes to encounter God in the wilderness. If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, notice in verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. We started last Sunday talking about the wilderness, the necessary wilderness that God brings us to as his people. What God does in our lives is an amazing thing when he separates us into himself. I can still hear my pastor say so many times, the will of God is not a geographical location. God brings us to himself. A lot of times we look for a place or timing or people and all of that, and God's just bringing us to himself. Where God is, that's where we ought to be. And we started with the children of Israel last week, how God led them. Before they came to the Red Sea, he led them towards the Red Sea. And Pharaoh would say, the wilderness hath shut them in. And God says, no, I'm not shutting them into the wilderness. I'm shutting them in with me for a while. I'm isolating them to myself. There are some things that they must learn about me. There are some things that they must learn about themselves. There are some things they can learn about my plan for their life that they would never learn on the mountaintop. You have to go through the valley. God will turn you towards the valley. He turns you into that place of despair and desperation where you see him in a more intimate and awesome way. I remind you that people don't go to the cities to view the stars. You go to the wilderness to look at the stars because you can see heaven from there. And as a believer, I can testify God will take you out to himself to show you the things that he has for us. Now, as we looked at last week by way of introduction, God had three purposes for the wilderness. Number one, he said, I brought you out to the wilderness to humble you, to bring you to the end of yourselves. And in the wilderness, you find that God is sufficient. He humbles us. And then he proves us. And that is God's work in our lives where he shows us that he is sufficient and we are deficient. We must have him. And then he said, and it's interesting, God said, I bring you out to the wilderness to see what is in your heart. Now the third part's a bit shocking. How would God have to search anything to see what is in it? For he knows all things, that's true. Does God ever ask a question that he needs the answer provided to him? No, he asks a question so that you may hear the answer ringing in your heart. Remember he says to Adam, where art thou? He knew where he was at. He's getting Adam to realize how far he had distanced himself from the relationship he had with God. He says to Cain, where is thy brother? He knows where he is. He wants Cain to answer the question. God brings you into the wilderness to know what is in your heart so that you might see what you never would have seen any other way. Now, our series doesn't encompass Abraham, but no doubt Abraham was the ultimate wilderness traveler. Called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he left Haran and his father's house behind, and he left for Canaan land, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. You can only imagine what Abraham and Sarah would have learned about themselves and about God on the 5-month journey to the promised land. And God said something very interesting about Abraham after Abraham had trekked through the wilderness with his family in tow. Here's what God said, Genesis 18, verse 19, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." Isn't it interesting? God said, "I sent him through the wilderness, and now I can say, I know what is in his heart." Now, here must be the divine order of what God is doing. Number one, he sends us into the wilderness. He humbles us in the wilderness so that we become reflective about him and ourselves. And then we learn about ourselves and come to know what God already sees to be in us. Might you say that before Abraham ever left Haran in search of Canaan, that God already knew what was in his heart? And then I'm reminded of what David says in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. And know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, show me what you have found in my heart. Search me, O God, and know me. Separate the joint and marrow and the thoughts and intents of my heart. Know me so well, and then show me so that I may know your way. Know me in such a deep way that I know myself enough to know that I need you beyond any capacity I could ever have to want anything greater than you. Purge out the flesh, purge out the world, purge out my doubt. Give me Jesus." I'm reminded of what happens here in the life of Elijah. We were working all day yesterday at the house. Instead of just working, I thought I'd think about the Lord and the sermon this morning. And these words in verse 4 stuck in my heart. Can you look at it, please? "He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness." Now, we've commented that the wilderness of your life often comes after the greatest moments of your life. The wilderness comes after the parting of the Red Sea. The valley comes after the rainbow, and in a spiritual sense, and hear it carefully, the rainbow comes before the storm. In our text this morning, the prophet Elijah encountered a wilderness, except this time in the Bible, we notice something strangely odd that occurs. The Bible records here that Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Now, up to this point, you know the account of Elijah. In the account, the Lord has been directing his prophet. All the way back to chapter 17, he takes him down to the brook Cherith and he feeds him with ravens. He drinks of the water of the brook. He eats of the fowl and what God had provided for him there. And then he sees that the brook is drying up. God sends him down to the widow's house, and she can't even provide for her own self and her own child, let alone the man of God, but God provides for her as she takes care of the needs of Elijah, and God sustains him there. And then we get to chapter 18, and God says, "I want you to go appear before Elijah and tell him that it's going to rain." And of course, we have in chapter 18 the classic passage of Elijah standing on Mount Carmel as he stands in God's stead against the nation of Israel, against the prophets of Baal, against Ahab and Jezebel. And at day's end, God has sent fire from heaven, not to vindicate Elijah, but to vindicate his own greatness. And the Lord received the praise of the Israelites as they said, "The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God." And by the end of chapter 18, it has rained upon the land. And you would think that a revival has started, that whose embers would reach from Dan to Beersheba, from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River. You would think that revival has come. But when Elijah receives word from Jezebel that "I'm going to kill you like you slew those 850 prophets, he runs himself into the wilderness. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. In other words, he enters the wilderness of his own imperative. He goes himself. It doesn't appear that he's driven there by God. It doesn't appear that God forces him there. He makes the decision to go out into the wilderness. And I just wonder, as a student of this passage, what is Elijah really looking for? I wonder, have you ever run out into the wilderness by yourself? What are you running from? What are you running from? Look, if you will, the end of chapter 18, verse 46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. You might mark in your margin, that's about 25 miles. How many of you have ever run 25 miles on purpose? No, we haven't done that. And then notice in verse 3 of chapter 19, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, left his servant there. You might write in your margin, that's about 75 miles. Now, in verse 4, chapter 19, he went a day's journey into the wilderness, about 20 miles on foot. I wonder what the prophet is looking for. James gives us a clue about Elijah, and I want you to hear it. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. I said in Sunday school this morning, I identify with Elijah. I hope you have a Bible hero, character that you want to emulate or you admire in the Bible. Most Christians say that Peter is their biblical hero because he had a foot-shaped mouth. And we identify with Peter's propensity to speak before he thinks. But Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and I empathize with that. We don't really empathize with the Elijah of chapter 18, the prophet of fire on Mount Carmel. We don't really identify with him, because whoever does that? He's taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. We don't identify with that. Whoever does that? But we identify with the prophet of chapter 19. We even identify with the prophet of chapter 17, who's living hand to mouth, from God's hand to his mouth. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and I ask you, what is he looking for? When you find yourself in a wilderness, a place of spiritual isolation where it's you and God, what will you find there? There's three things I want you to notice in our text this morning that you're going to need if you're ever going to live a victorious Christian life. Number one, he found rest there. Notice, if you will, in chapter 19 and verse 5, and he lay and slept under a juniper tree. Behold, then the angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. Now, what I notice about Elijah here in our text is that Elijah is absolutely spent. He's absolutely spent. He is physically exhausted, as described in our passage. He now has run over 125 miles and taken a one day's hike into the wilderness. He's physically exhausted. He's burnt the candle at both ends. He's tired. He is no doubt emotionally exhausted. The threat of being killed by the queen has laid heavily upon him. Dr. Ian Paisley, a preacher in Ireland, passed away a number of years ago. He had come under great attack from the Catholic Church. Paisley said, I'm not intimidated when they threaten to kill me. He said, as long as they keep threatening, he said, I'm okay with that. It's when they start acting upon it, it's when I begin to fear. And Elijah knows that Jezebel's not making a veiled, empty threat. She's making a real life threat. And he is emotionally drained. He's taken the responsibility of the nation of Israel upon himself in a spiritual sense, and he put himself out there. He said to them, you build an altar, and you pray and see if Baal will answer by fire, and then I will build an altar and see if Jehovah will build or will send a fire. And now he's just spiritually exhausted. He's given himself out. He's poured himself out. He is drained physically. He's drained emotionally. He's drained spiritually. He's drained psychologically. What does he need? He needs rest. Someone said here in verse number 4, he himself. What does that mean, he himself? The word himself means his soul. His soul, who he is as a man. His very inner being, he as his soul went out into the wilderness to find help from God. Have you ever been so tired that your soul is weary? There's physical weariness, and there's weariness of the soul. There's weariness of the heart. And I just remind you that fatigue makes cowards of all of us. He needs rest. Now, I'm using a four-letter word in the pulpit this morning. Rest. Rest. Did not our Lord say, come apart and rest a while? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And can I just remind you right there, the word easy is only found one time in the Bible. The Christian life is hard. Marriage is hard. Raising children is hard. Working a job is hard. Managing priorities is hard. Reading the Bible and studying it is hard. Being a faithful Christian is hard. Witnessing is hard. But there's one thing that is easy. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Praise God, the one that I'm yoked up with this morning, he, by his own power, is holding the universe together, holding the stars in place, holding the planets in place. He's holding the world in his hands. You better tap into that power this morning. He said, rest. The alternative to rest is fatigue. There's a kind of fatigue that attacks the body. We stay up too late and rise too early. We try to fuel ourselves for the day with coffee and donuts in the morning and Red Bull in the afternoon, 5-hour energy and caffeine pills. We refuse to take the time to exercise, to eat foods that clog our brains and arteries. We constantly try to guess which line at the grocery store will move faster and which car, which lane at the stoplight will move faster and which parking space is closest to the mall, and our bodies are weary. Then our mind is weary. We're bombarded by information all day at work. Multiple screens are always clamoring for our attention. We carry around mental list of errands not yet done and bills not yet paid and emails not yet replied to. We try to push unpleasant emotions under the surface like holding beach balls under the water at a swimming pool, and our minds grow weary. And then fatigue attacks our will. We have so many decisions to make. We're trying to decide what clothes will create the best possible impression, which food will bring us the most pleasure, which task at work will bring us the most success, which entertainment options will make us the most happy, which people we dare to disappoint, which events we must attend, what vacation we would enjoy. And our wills grow weary with all the decisions we forced ourselves into making. And Jesus said, life's not supposed to be that way, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know what I'm learning? And you can't learn it unless you go out in the wilderness for a while. Your soul needs time to rest. Work, for the night is coming. Work, for the night is coming. Work, for the night is coming. Well, you won't make it till the night if you don't rest. Somebody said, if we don't come apart for a while, we'll come apart for a while. rest. He finds here what Jesus promised, resting in the battle. Hold your place here. I want you to go with me to a passage of Scripture we think written by David. I'll ascribe it to him because he deserves the benefit of the doubt. Psalm 116. I'm speaking to a 21st century crowd in the 21st century in the first developed, technologically advanced, transportation-enhanced society. I understand what it means when I say rest, and you're already rationalizing how you don't have time for that. Say amen. I'm married to the greatest woman in the world. We have four of the best kids, no offense to yours. And we want them to enjoy their lives. And we want them to have fun and learn things. We started a church, and then we got real creative and started a Christian school. And then God took our abilities and expanded them, and we have enlarged our borders to help other people. And you might say, you don't have time to rest. You better have time to rest. You're no benefit to yourself, and you're no benefit to others, like Elijah, if you're out there in the wilderness, resting up for the next battle. Psalm 116. These are the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118. Hallel. Matter of fact, when you say the word hallelujah, you're uttering a Hebrew word, hallel, hallelujah. These are the Psalms, 113 to 118, that were sung by the pilgrim coming back to Jerusalem for feast days. He would sing these on his way up into the city of Jerusalem. I said that to say our Lord sang these words on his way into the city of Jerusalem the week in which he was crucified. So think about the Messiah as I read Psalm 116, just a few verses, verse 3. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Verse 7, return unto thy rest, O my soul. For the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. Can you read just the first few words of verse 7 with me? Verse 7 begin, return unto thy rest, O my soul. Can you tell your soul that this morning? Return to thy rest. Now, Charles Spurgeon said this, that the word rest here in our verse is in the plural in the Hebrew, meaning it is a complete rest. It is an at all times rest. It is an under all circumstances rest. Watch carefully. If Jesus could be at rest on his ascent up into the city of Jerusalem to be crucified for our sins, then we can be at rest in our lives at all times under any circumstances. We can rest in the power and provision and greatness of Almighty God. We need to rest. What does Elijah learn here in 1 Kings chapter 19? He learns the benefit of physical, spiritual rest. Number two, I want you to notice he finds the value of relationships. Relationships. Notice back in our text, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 5, he was asleep under the juniper tree. The angel touched him, said, arise and eat. He looked and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. The angel of the Lord came the second time, touched him and said, arise and eat because the journey is too great for thee. He arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. He reminds Elijah the power and importance of relationships. Now, very interesting, isn't it, here that an angel touched him, an angel appeared to him. Verse 7, it's called the angel of the Lord. As I was reading the text beginning of the sermon this morning, this is called a Christophany. This is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. He gets out there alone. Hear me carefully. he gets out there all by himself. End of verse number 3, he left his servant there. He wanted to be all alone. And God comes to him. And he says, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, well, I just want to die. I'm not greater than my fathers. My fathers, the prophets, didn't beat the wrath of Jezebel, and I'm not going to beat it either. And I'd rather die at your hands than die at the hands of some wicked political leader like Jezebel. Often described her in modern political theater, and I decided not to do that. But you can fill in the blank of who you think I'm talking about. And he finds that there's a relationship that meets him even there. He finds that when he gets to the end of his rope, he finds that God is already there. He finds that Jesus will meet him there. He finds that he is not alone. He finds that there's a God who always provides, as God has always provided. He discovers that God is always present in our situation. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, you might mark the verse in your margin, our Bible says that we at times have entertained angels unawares, heavenly messengers sent to our aid at the darkest hour of our lives. God sends somebody there to speak a word in season, to say the thing that we need, to provide that which we need. We have a God that miraculously provides for us. And what did the angel provide for him? He found a cruse of water, and he found bread on the coals. Now, don't discount this dinner menu for Elijah. Don't discount that. Notice the power and strength of it. Verse 8, he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, let me refocus a second. He's physically, he's emotionally, he's psychologically, he's spiritually drained. And he needs to rest for a while, but he can't rest forever because God has a work for him to do. He says, the journey's too great for thee. Will you agree with that this morning? The journey is too great for thee. That what God has for our lives is too great for us. It's too consequential for us. We face spiritual warfare that we are incapable of beating in our own strength. The journey is too great for thee, but it's not too great for him. And he can equip us. He can equip us to be victorious on the journey. What does he provide? He provides bread and water. Now, I could defend from Scripture that both of these speak of the power of the Word of God. Power of the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He provides for him. He gives him sustenance to help him along his journey. He cares for him. He cares for him. And can I just say this morning, the journey is too great for thee to travel it in your own strength. What do you learn in the wilderness? You learn that maybe you're thirsty because you've given out in chapter 17. You've given out in chapter 18. You've stood alone for God in chapter 18. You've run and run and run. And the fact is, you were serving bread to others and you didn't take time to eat. You're thirsty. What do you need to do? Take time to drink upon the things of God. Take time to eat upon the things of God to sustain your own spiritual strength. I tell you, there's a danger in this. There's a danger in this. In our society, we're so busy, and if we don't take time to rest and rejuvenate, to refill, then we're not a help to anybody else, including ourselves. He says, the journey's too great for thee. You need to rise and eat. You need to rise and eat. This bread sustains him 40 days to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now watch here. Watch very carefully. Verse number 8. He leaves now. He leaves the wilderness and he goes down to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now why would he do that? Well, there was a great thing that happened in the Bible at Mount Horeb. You know what it was? Well, Horeb's another name for Mount Sinai. And there was also a great prophet who went through a pretty long wilderness ordeal with 2 and 3 of his million of his best friends, who stood in the same mountain, maybe in the same cave. And there's a verse here. Notice, if you will, verse 11. The Lord passed by. You see that expression in verse 11? And he said, go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. You might mark in your margin Exodus 34, verse 6. That's the same expression for when Moses said, Lord, let your glory pass by. And God says to Moses, no man can see my glory and live. Moses said, I want in one moment of time to take in all that you are. God said, nobody can do that and live. I think our bodies would spontaneously combust. I think we'd totally rupture into a million pieces to take God in. God said, no, I can't let you see that and live, but I tell you what I will do. He said, I'll let my goodness pass by, and you proclaim the goodness of God. And Moses hid in the cleft of the rock. And the Bible says that God passed by, and the hinder part of God passed by, and Moses got to see the goodness and awesomeness of God. You see, what Elijah's trying to capture in a bottle here, he wants to see what Moses saw. He wants to see the Lord. Now, I said two things already. First of all, he needed rest. He needed relationship. Number three, you might mark it down. He needed revelation in God. He needed God to be real to him again. He needed God to be real to him again. And so here's what he did. God said, I want you to stand here in the mouth of the cave. And God sent three things past him. And each of them had interest to Elijah because they hearkened back to something God had already done. First, the Bible says in verse 11, there was a great and strong wind that rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. There was a great hurricane of wind that swept the face of the mountain and break the rocks in pieces. And the veracity of that storm of wind kind of harkens me back to the voice of God moved on the face of the waters. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. And God said, the power of the wind. When God fashioned man, He fashioned him of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But it says here in the text that God was not in the wind, and after the wind there was an earthquake. As was for Moses when he stood on Mount Sinai, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. The prophet had longed that this would happen to the nation, but no wind ever came. Nothing was happening. He hoped for a political earthquake that would overthrow the throne of Ahab and the godless Queen Jezebel and destroy the idols around him, but no earthquake ever came. He longed for a searching, scorching blast of the fire of judgment coming down and consuming the forces of heathenism in the nation, but no fire ever came. What does he learn in our text in verse number 12? And after this fire, a still small voice. A still small voice. Now, listen carefully. The reason you need rest and the reason you need to be isolated with God is because at times in our life, if God doesn't send an earthquake, we'll never hear him. I'm concerned about Christians at large because I think what we feel like we need, is a nationwide fiery revival. And if God doesn't send it, then we won't be changed. We think that God might send some natural disaster to get our attention. Did you see how quickly the effect of 9/11 came and went? Our congressmen were singing God Bless America, and now they bless each other out in God's name. And it makes me sick. As a Christian, it makes me sick. We're waiting for God to do something big, something ferocious, something earth-shaking. God doesn't have to work that way. As I said last week, there's only one time God parts the Red Sea. There's only one time the Passover lamb's blood is put on the lintel and the people are saved. He only does it one time. He only sends fire on Mount Carmel one time. Elijah, if you're waiting to know God's will based on fire being sent from heaven and consuming earthly altars, you need to tune in to that still small voice. It says to me that, number one, we don't need to trust the process. We need to look for God in small moments. In small moments. Have you heard the voice of God lately? If we have to have the natural disaster to hear what God has to say, maybe we're missing what God says in small moments many times throughout the day. Does God speak to your heart? Does God do a work in your heart? Does He use small things to get your attention as He reveals Himself to us? Our God, listen, our God is the God of greatness. I've read of scientists who are more impressed by the molecular nature of the universe than they are by the planets in the universe. Why? Because there's just as much infinite wisdom and design in the molecular things as there are in the great things. Because our God is not only great, our God is great in small things. Revelation. What doest thou here, Elijah? He asked him again. Verse 14. He says, and he gets three or four things wrong here. I just want you to see it. Verse 14, the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. Hold on a minute. But God hadn't forsaken His. They have thrown down thine altars. Oh yes, but you just built one that God honored. And slain thy prophets with the sword. And that's not exactly true because Elijah is still living 6 feet over. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Woe is me. God, hear it. God, you are so hard up that the independent fundamental Baptist movement is the last movement in the world that cares anything about your Bible. It's the only people that care. God, that's how hard up you are. God, you are so hard up that we're the only people left that care. I'm the only preacher that cares anymore. I'm the only one left preaching God's Word. I remember hearing a pastor, a friend of mine, he was at a pastor's conference in California. And he had been 15 years in this California city and had started and built a great church. And a fellow came to the platform introduced by the moderator of the meeting. And the moderator said, this man has come to start a great church in the particular city. And the pastor had been there 15 years sitting in the congregation. And the moderator says about this man, we need to support this man because there are no Bible preaching churches in that city. And if we don't send somebody, nobody will have access to the gospel. And the guy's been there for 15 years. That's just how we are. God, you are so hard up. If you don't do something through us, well, the job is just not going to be accomplished. And I love what God says. Verse 15. Now, I don't damage the King James text in any way, but if I can give it to you in modern vernacular, verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, get up. What are you doing here? He asked him twice. I'm not asking again. Get up. Listen. There is a time for the wilderness. There is a time for rest. There is a time to build that relationship with God again. There's a time for God to reveal Himself to us in the wilderness. But you can't stay there forever. Get on thy way and go, he says. The purpose of rest is to recharge you to hit it again. The purpose of revelation is to inspire you to go preach again, to go serve again, to go try again, to do something great for God. Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus and anoint Hazael to be king and Jehu to be king over Israel. And oh, by the way, verse 15, 16, and 17, God says, get up and go and ordain Elisha to be the prophet in your room. Look here, big guy. You serve a great purpose and you'll go out of here in a flame of glory. But I want to tell you something. There's a guy coming after you and his name is Elisha. And he will confuse, by the proximity of his name to your name, he'll confuse believers until Jesus comes. Elijah and Elisha. How many of you get confused? But don't be confused about this, that when you go up, your mantle's coming down. Elisha's going to grab the mantle, and he's going to do 2 times the amount of recorded miracles that you have done. How about that, big guy? And oh, by the way, I love verse 18 because it reminds me that God always gets the last word. If you study eschatology, you study about the Antichrist, and everywhere he shows up in the Bible, God has to say something about his big fat mouth. Every time God mentions the Antichrist, he mentions his mouth and how boisterous he is, how he speaks. And then our Lord comes to the Battle of Armageddon, and John says he vanquishes the enemy with a sword that comes out of his mouth. God always gets the last word. The sinner says, "Lord, Lord, we've done many wonderful things. Thy name have cast out demons." And he says, "I'll get the last word. Depart from me." And God says, "Elijah, I want you to be quiet for a moment. You've said enough." Verse 18, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." It says to me this, and I'll close. Back in chapter 17, there was a servant of Ahab. His name was Obadiah. And Obadiah worked in the house of Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel had taken some prophets, and she was going to kill them. And Obadiah, he hid them in a cave, and he fed them. He took care of them. So just in the story itself, as Elijah, and by the way, he also makes the same claim on Mount Carmel. "I, even I only am left." It's been burning in his heart for a while. And as he was proclaiming he was the only one left on the Mount of Carmel, there were prophets that were being sustained by a henchman of Ahab who was on God's team that were being sustained. And it says this to me, hear it carefully. Elijah had a particular calling to which God led him, which is to be very public in nature. Now, it wasn't God's calling for those other prophets, but don't be mistaken about it. You're doing what God has called you to do, and they're doing what God has called them to do. You're not the last one left. You just fulfilled my will for your life. You just did what I called you to do. And I've got an Elisha, and I've got men who can do what I need them to do. Let me close and wrap it all up. There's some wilderness that God leads us to, and there's some wilderness that we ourselves enter into. You can call it a pity party. You can call it whatever you want to. But it's a time for us to get serious about God and His call on our life and His strength. Might need to rest a while. You might need to see Him again. You might need to build that relationship with He and His Word again. But get recharged. Return on thy way. Let's pray together, may we?